My text is found in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. But as it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." I want to consider the subject of demystifying the gospel. Demystifying the gospel. The Apostle Paul faced a situation where fault was being found with his presentation of the gospel message. The language that he used, the words that he employed, the style of his preaching came under criticism, not merely from the ungodly outside the church, but even on this occasion from some within the church. They were Greeks, obviously, in view here, and they were somewhat concerned and perturbed and moved to criticize Paul by the fact that he had not adopted the language of the culture of the day in which they lived. He had not adopted the terminology of the philosopher. He had not preached in the style of the orator. He had rather set aside deliberately those terms, that whole philosophy and culture of higher learning, in order to be able to present the gospel of Jesus Christ plainly and simply and boldly. As a consequence, he came across to many who valued philosophy and the culture of the Greeks of the time. He came across as an ignorant, uncouth, poor speaker whose message really made no sense at all. Prior to his arrival in Corinth, he had been in Athens. And in Athens, he had encountered some of those philosophers. And we read in Acts 17 in the verse 18 that as Paul was speaking publicly of the gospel of Christ, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And that's how Paul was put down by that culture of Greek knowledge and wisdom and higher learning and philosophy. He was just a babbler. The gospel was dismissed as ravings and babblings of a lunatic mind. And sadly, there were those even within the Corinthian church who were so influenced by the thinking of the day that they too took up that kind of view of Paul, his preaching, and his message. Paul here is defending himself and indicating that if there is a failure to understand the gospel, it is not because he used plain, simple, uncultured terminology. Rather, the reason lies much deeper than that. It lies in the spiritual state of the hearer. It's not because he didn't speak like a cultured Greek, or because he didn't adopt the terminology of philosophy. That's not why men failed to be persuaded by the gospel. There were those who were suggesting that if Paul had adopted that methodology and had begun to communicate the gospel in the language of the people, in a language that they desired and that high-sounding philosophical terminology, if he had only adopted that methodology, then maybe he would have seen a bigger church in Corinth. He may have seen more in his congregation in Corinth. But Paul is saying that that ultimately is not the reason at all why men do not obey the gospel. And while we have a duty to be clear as we communicate the truth of God to men, we must understand that even if we can make it as clear as human ingenuity can make the gospel message clear to men's minds, it will still be a mystery to the sinner. The gospel is a mystery to those that are still in sin. This is the point that Paul is making here. The gospel is a mystery, and will always be a mystery, no matter how it is presented, unless God works to demystify the gospel in the heart and mind of the sinful soul. In our text, Paul simply indicates the reason why man is mystified by the simplest gospel truth, and how that mystery of gospel truth may be understood by the sinner. First of all, we're going to think of Paul's definition of the gospel and the benefits that it brings that he gives to us in the verse 9. A definition of the gospel. He describes it here as the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. When he writes those words, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, he is referring to the gospel of Christ as a message, but also to all the things, as it were, that the gospel reveals to mankind that may be found in Christ. So it's not only the message itself, but the contents of that message that Paul is speaking about here as the things which God hath prepared. Evidently then, the gospel message itself is a divine revelation. The truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we find it contained in Scripture, is a message that is divinely ordained and revealed. It is a message that has, to use Paul's word, been prepared by God. It is a matter simply of revelation by God to men. Look at the verse 7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now remember, he's speaking of the gospel message here. The wisdom of God, it's a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God hath ordained before the world unto our glory. Gospel revelation is a message that originates in God. It originates in eternity. It is a message that God hath ordained before the world. Before there was a human mind, before there was human intellect, before there was human philosophy or philosophers, God ordained the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a message of divine and eternal revelation. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this in the verse 11. Galatians 1 and 11. But I certify you, brethren, I guarantee you, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now Paul is speaking here in a slightly different sense of the revelation of the gospel. But nevertheless, he's saying that even on a personal level, an understanding of the gospel is a matter of revelation. It is not something that originates in the mind of man. It is not a human-originated philosophy. It is not after man. I didn't receive it from man. He goes on to say, I wasn't taught it by the apostles. I wasn't taught it by Peter or James because I never met them for a considerable period after my conversion. The gospel is a message that is revealed by God to men. It is a question of revelation. It is a divine message. This is part of a fundamental definition of what the gospel is. It is God's word. It is a divine message. It reveals what God has done for men. It's another important part of this definition that Paul gives us. The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now Paul not only has the message itself in view when he writes this statement. He's not only thinking of the terminology and the words that have been ordained by God to communicate to men the truth of the gospel. He is thinking here of what the contents of the gospel message actually are. In other words, the gospel revelation that God has given to us in His Word is a communication to mankind of what God has done for sinners. That is key to the essence of the gospel itself. God has prepared these things for them that love Him. The message of the gospel then is a message of the preparations that God has made in order for sinners to be saved. If you look back in the chapter 1 and the verse 30, a wonderful statement there of God's grace, but of Him, in other words, according to His purpose, by His power, according to God's grace, mercy, and power, we are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. If you like, here again is the preparation that God has made in the gospel set before us. The wisdom that is in view here is simply the wisdom of the gospel, the same theme that is being taken up in chapter 2. In Christ, there is a revelation of the message of true wisdom. That message of wisdom contains within it these preparations that God has made: righteousness and sanctification and redemption. These are but some of the preparations that God has made for those that love Him. In the gospel, He imparts to men righteousness. The gospel is a message of justification. The gospel is a message of how God has provided means for guilty sinners to be righteous before His holy law. It is a message of sanctification, a message of holiness, a message of increasing godliness, of separation from the world unto service of God. It is a message of redemption. But these are divine preparations that are to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is all of Him. We could take time to look at many other places in the Scriptures where the emphasis is upon what God has done. The gospel is a message of what God has done for sinners. For He, that is God the Father, hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the emphasis throughout that statement is on what God has done. He made Christ to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ by faith. That we might be made righteous by faith in Christ. It's all God's work. Colossians chapter 1, and there are a series of verses there that again emphasize this very point. Colossians 1 verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him, that's in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And all the way through, it's God that's active. He is the one making preparation. In the cross work of Christ, making preparation for our redemption, for our atonement, for our justification. It's interesting just to follow through that line of the things that God have prepared through the Scriptures. One of the texts that we'll bring you to, for example, is Matthew 25:42. Come, ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, prepared from the foundation of the world. Heaven itself is part of the preparation that God has made and is revealed in the gospel. In the context of the words that Paul is actually quoting here, and he's quoting from Isaiah 64 and the verse 4, but in the context of that statement, What God has done is to provide a basis for the deliverance of His people from the vengeance of a holy God. Isaiah 64 speaks of God coming down, the mountains flowing down at His presence, as when the melting fire burneth, and the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. There is a reference back to Sinai as well in the mind of the writer, as he speaks of God coming down in fire, and all the vengeance of His holy law. Yet God provided a basis upon which men could meet with Him. That's His preparation in the gospel. Verse 4 of Isaiah 64 contains the statement that Paul quotes, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him that waiteth for Him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness." Thou meetest Him, this God that comes down and makes the mountains to burn. This God who comes in power to reveal His vengeance to His adversaries. Thou meetest Him. This is the preparation that God has made in the gospel for sinners. We can meet with Him, but it's His work. It's His work. The things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. It brings us to the thought that these benefits that Paul is defining as belonging to the gospel are the experience only of those who love God. Here's part of the definition, because there's a defined people that are in view here. These benefits that God has prepared in the gospel belong to those who love Him. Only those who love God understand and experience something of the gospel revelation. Now, the expression here evidently presupposes the act of regeneration, because no sinner by nature is disposed to love God. Those who love God are those who have been born of God. We love Him because He first loved us, and His love toward us includes that act of regeneration before we could ever love Him. The people that love Him here are those who have been born of the Spirit. They are those who have come to saving faith in Christ. Paul's expression here really sums up all of these things. Here is a sinner that has been born of God. Here is a sinner that has come to faith in Christ, who has demonstrated that faith in love for Christ and has come to a love of God. It's interesting just to again go back to Isaiah 64 and to notice the terms that Paul sums up here in the verb to love, because the prophet Isaiah uses a number of different terms, one after the other, and it seems as if Paul just sums them all together into this verb to love. Thou meetest Him. Now we need to back up to verse 4 of Isaiah 64. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what He hath prepared for him, number one, that waiteth for him. Then number two, that rejoiceth, in verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, and those that remember thee in thy ways. So there are a number of expressions there that qualify what Paul is saying, and that extend our understanding of what it means to love God. It's to wait for Him. It's to rejoice in Him. It's to work righteousness. It's to remember Him and to walk in His ways. That's what it means to love God. Those who do all of those things, those whose lives are marked by a spirit of humbly waiting on God, seeking God, walking in His ways, loving Him, rejoicing in Him and in His righteousness. Why, those are those that love God, as Paul put it. Those are the people who have an understanding of the gospel. They're the people that have come to recognize the truth of what God has revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember the words of Romans chapter 8, the very familiar words indeed. Romans 8 and the verse 28. All things work together for good to them that love God. Now here's the same people. To them that love God. Well, he goes on again in this context to define those people a little further. Them that love God, why, they're the people who are called according to his purpose. They're foreknown, they're predestinated, they're called, they're justified, they're glorified. That's the people that is in view here. The people that have been called in the gospel and have responded to that call. Those whom God has known from all eternity. Those who have been justified. Those who will ultimately be glorified in heaven. The benefits of the gospel belong to those people. To those people alone. There is a definition given here then of the gospel and the benefits that it brings. The things that God hath prepared for them that love him. Secondly, we notice here that man naturally has no understanding of this gospel. He has no understanding. There is a natural inability to comprehend the things that God hath prepared. Look at the references to the eye, to the ear, and to the heart. And in these terms you have an encompassing of all the cognitive abilities of the human soul. Here is man's understanding. Normally our understanding is informed by the eye and things that we see, or the ear and the things that we hear. The heart of man, his understanding, the ability that to understand, to hear, to see, and to discern in man, naturally, as far as spiritual things are concerned, is ruined. The eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it never has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The faculty of the human soul to understand divine revelation was destroyed and ruined at the fall. Adam, in his unfallen condition, had communion with God, he walked with God. But when Adam fell and his race fell with him into sin, that ability to understand divine revelation and divine truth perished. His eye was blinded, his ear was deafened, his heart became dead, his understanding was destroyed, and there was no ability to understand the words of God. Within man, there are no spiritual faculties capable of taking in the gospel. That's what Paul is saying. Within the fallen sinner, naturally speaking, that's how the gospel finds men. The word of God and the revelation of Christ deals with men as sinners. That's where it meets them. They're born in sin, shapen in iniquity. The gospel finds them as sinners, those who are dead, deaf, and helpless, to understand the message that God has given. There's nothing in the sinner capable of grasping what God has said. Paul is saying, that's why my words are a mystery. That's when I speak. Why, when I speak the gospel, there's a puzzled look on the audience. They react and say, what will this babbler say? What is this mystery? Though he's using plain language. Though he's using language that in this context has been stripped down of all the high-sounding terminology of the philosopher, it's the plain, blunt, forthright presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's a mystery. It's not that he's talking a foreign language, but he may as well be. He's speaking in the language of the people, communicating to them in simple terminology the fact that they're sinners, that God sent Christ to be a sacrifice for sin, and that if they trust him, they'll be saved. The language is simple, but the message is a mystery, because there is no ability in the human soul to comprehend divine revelation. Look at verse 14, particularly the second part of the verse. They are foolishness unto him. The things of God are foolishness unto him, to the sinner, to the natural man, neither can he know them. Neither can he know them. Neither has he the ability to know them. is what Paul is saying here. He doesn't have the power, the ability to know what God says. These things are foolishness because he doesn't have the power, the ability to know. Look at the words of the Psalm 92. Verse 5 of that psalm. Psalm 92, a psalm in which the psalmist is rejoicing in the salvation and the mercy and the grace of God. It's a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, envisaging the people of God in the house of God in fellowship with God, praising their God who has redeemed them. But he says in the verse 5, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. He's speaking there of the sinner. The sinner is a brutish man. That's just simply a parallel expression to the natural man that Paul speaks of in the passage in 1 Corinthians 2. The brutish man, the man as he is by nature, he's a fool. Doesn't understand what God has to say. Doesn't matter how cultured he is, how educated he is, how many PhDs he has, how well-rounded his education has been. He has no natural ability to understand the things of God. No matter how high his learning has taken him, there is a higher learning that he has no clue about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Men like to turn it round the other way. They like to think that those who are educated in the gospel are fools as far as they are concerned. They haven't learned anything. They're just dummies. The Bible's just for dummies that know nothing. You want to be an educated man, you have to throw the Bible out and learn the world's ways. God says, man by nature is a brute. Man by nature doesn't have any ability to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a natural inability then to understand. But I want you to see the suggestion in the verse 9 too that there is a willful inability to understand. A willful indifference to the revelation. And we can learn this by way of contrast. Paul speaks of the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Those who love him. See the parallel he's drawing here. There is a parallel. Those that love him have an understanding. But then he speaks of those who don't have an understanding. And the implication is they don't have an understanding. Why? Because they hate him. That's why they don't understand. There not only is that natural inherited inability because of the fall, but there is the expression of the will of the fallen sinner that says, I hate God, I hate his truth, and therefore I will not understand it. I will not understand it. And in part, this ability, inability of the eye to see, the ear to hear, the heart to understand, rises from a hatred of God. Love is an act of the will, and so is hatred. The will is involved here. Look again at verse 14. The natural man, we have already seen, has no power to know them. But Paul begins with, the natural man receiveth not. He doesn't receive. The emphasis here is upon his will, upon his volition. He will not receive the things that are of the Spirit of God. It's interesting again to go back to the original statement in Isaiah chapter 64 and see that when the prophet there is speaking of the men in verse 4 who have not heard, have not perceived and haven't seen the things that God hath prepared are those whom he describes as thine adversaries in verse 2. The enemies of God. This is part of man's willful enmity and opposition to God. He will not understand. He not only cannot, but will not understand the gospel revelation. I want you to notice too in verse 9 that Paul emphasizes that this fact of man's inability is part of written revelation. It is written. This is not just an observed fact. In other words, it's not just something that preachers by experience or individuals as they witness to sinners observe. It's not just a statement that's based on observation, because that observation may or may not be true. It may or may not be universal. You may see something 10 times in the day, and yet you cannot make a universal law on the basis of that observation, because it might just relate to those 10 people that you saw, or it may just be a repetition of the same thing in one person 10 times over. You can't say everybody is affected by this law or by this observation. And it certainly is a matter of observation that we may deduce that men don't understand the gospel. Yes, we can observe that. But our belief that men are unable to understand and will not understand is not based on observation, it's based on scriptural revelation. We must always form our views and our opinions of the heart and state and mind of man from what the scripture has said about man, not merely upon our observations, however accurate they may be. It is important that we recognize man in his true character from the picture of him that is painted in scripture. That's where we may know man. That's where we may know the human heart. It is written. And this is where Paul bases his observations upon here. This is why he's saying, when I come to Corinth or in other places, men don't understand the gospel. It's not because of a particular character flaw in the Greeks. It's not because of some ethnic reason that's peculiar to that society alone. No, this is a universal principle because it's written. Written. Don't be mystified by the fact that men are mystified by the gospel. It's written in scripture that that's what their reaction is going to be. They cannot and will not understand. Before we leave the point, let me just make this observation, that it is very evident that there is no experience of the gospel where there is no understanding of it. There is no experience of the gospel where there is no understanding of it. That simply means two things. It means that if you're going to experience the gospel, you need to come to an understanding of it. No sinner comes to an experience of Christ crucified and the benefits of Christ's death without an understanding of the gospel. You can't be saved in ignorance of what the gospel says, in other words. There has to be that illumination of the mind, that opening of the understanding of the heart, where suddenly it's as if the light goes on, and now I see it. That it's not just sort of information that's gathered in the head, but it means something in the heart. There is a heart understanding. Now I get it. And until that moment, there will be no experience of the salvation, the redemption, the justification, the sanctification, the wisdom, the glorification, all of those things that are provided for men in Christ. There will be no personal experience of those without a personal understanding of the gospel. It means also that where there is no experience of the gospel and no evidence of gospel benefits in the life, there never has been the opening of the mind. You don't really understand it if there's no experience. Man by nature doesn't understand, and so by nature left to himself is outside the experience of all the things that God has prepared for them that love him. That brings us to the final thought, and that is the necessity of a work of divine revelation in the soul. Not only must the gospel be revealed from heaven to mankind generally in the publishing of the gospel in the scriptures, but there has to be an unveiling of the truth that takes place in the individual experience, right in the individual's heart, right in their understanding, in their soul. There must be an unveiling of the truth. But God hath revealed them unto us. God has unveiled the truth unto us, Paul is saying. This hidden truth is brought to light. The mystery is demystified. What was not understood, couldn't be understood, wouldn't be understood, now suddenly is understood, and understood with love and with delight and with all of the will. You see, God must work if men are to see the truth. God hath revealed them unto us. If you're a Christian today, why is it that you understand the gospel and your neighbor doesn't? It is because God hath revealed it unto us. You might have explained the gospel 100 times to your neighbour, but he doesn't get it. Why? Because you have had the experience of God revealing it to you, and he has not yet worked in the heart of that neighbour. No man will ever understand the gospel or see his need for an experience of what that message reveals, and for the divine provision that it contains, without the direct and personal work of God. Look at how the Lord Jesus put it in Matthew chapter 11, the verse 25. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. God must work. He has hid it, he says, hid these things from the wise and prudent, just to say the gospel cannot be understood by the world's wisdom. No natural wisdom. The world by wisdom knew not God. He has hid it from the wise and prudent, but he has revealed it unto babes. That's the sovereign working of God in the illumination of the soul. In Matthew 13, the verse 11, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In chapter 16, where Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Lord says in verse 17, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. You never learned that from any human source. You didn't learn it from man. You didn't learn it by human wisdom. You learned it from the Father which is in heaven. He revealed it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, and it is, it is hid to them that are lost. That's their spiritual state. They're lost. They're in darkness. They're in sin. And the gospel is a mystery to them. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. In darkness because of the work of Satan within them. But God, verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our heart, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who would understand the gospel must therefore look to God for the wisdom that is necessary. There is no other way to understand the gospel revelation. The cry of the human heart must be, therefore, Lord, teach me. If a sinner finds themselves under the sound of the gospel but not understanding, they must pray and say, Lord, teach me, open my eyes, illuminate my heart, for Lord, I'll never understand it any other way. It's not to be their response that, oh, the preacher needs to change his words, or maybe we need to change our Bible, or maybe we need to try and present the gospel in the language of the street, in the slang of the gutters. No, that's not the response, although many take up that response. Many foolishly promote that response and say, oh, we have to do away with the theological language and we have to do away with the biblical terminology. Whenever I hear that kind of objection, I'm always reminded of the fact that whenever you go to school to learn any kind of profession, you have to learn a vocabulary. The doctor learns a vocabulary that normal people don't use. The car mechanic learns a vocabulary that ordinary people don't use. If he so wished, he could talk to you about your car for any length of time and you wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about, using the technical language. There is a technical language in the gospel that we cannot just simply jettison because men can't understand it. The point is they need to learn to understand it. And they can only learn to understand it as God reveals it to them. That's what Paul is saying here. He's coming under criticism. Paul, you're not using the right words. You're not using the right style. You're not using the right vocabulary. You need to tailor your message and adjust your message and make it come across to this particular culture or that particular ethnic group. Paul says, I can't do that and I'll not be doing that because that's not the problem. The problem is the blindness of the human heart that only God can open and take away. How does God work? He works by His Spirit. God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. God the Holy Ghost works in the hearts of darkened sinners to illuminate them, to open the mind and the understanding to grasp, and not only to understand and grasp, but to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. He alone, verse 11 tells us, can do so. The things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can reveal the things that God hath prepared in the gospel for those that love Him. Look at verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, in order for us to know. Paul says the Spirit of God had to enter. There was a time when we were filled with the Spirit of the world. It was the Spirit of Satan. And we walked according to the ways of the world. We knew nothing. We walked in darkness. But there was a time when the Spirit of God entered, opening the eyes, opening the heart, opening the will in regeneration, that we knew the things that were freely offered in the gospel. And when the Spirit of God works, He tells us, the deep things of God are revealed. Verse 10. There is a sense in which everything in God is a deep thing as far as man is concerned. An inscrutable, impenetrable truth. We cannot know God left to ourselves. But even those things, the things that are deep, the things that are beyond us, are revealed to the mind of man through the working of God the Holy Ghost. The realization of that fact should stir us to pray that God by His Spirit works in the minds of the ungodly to show them the truth. And of course that prayer will only mean anything as we communicate the truth to them in company with that prayer. No good praying, Lord, show them the truth, if we never communicate the truth to them. Make them understand the gospel if we never share the gospel with them. The two things have to work in tandem. Paul preached, but he recognized the Spirit of God has to work. Have you been the object of that work of divine mercy and grace that Paul is speaking of here? We know the things that are freely given us of God. We have seen. The light has dawned. We walk in the light, not in darkness. That's the experience of conversion and salvation. And while we have to confess, I know so very little. There is so much of God I still have to learn. That may be true. Yet nevertheless, we have made a start. We are not utterly and completely in the dark, as the poor sinner is. Once I was blind, but now I see. The light of the world is Jesus. I trust that you have that understanding, and that you're walking in the light of the gospel today. May we indeed have that experience for Jesus' sake.